Is it? Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 9, please. John chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. And before we get into the Word of God, we'll take a moment of silence to make sure that we're ready to receive the Word of God. If there's any sin in our heart at this time, it's time to acknowledge that and stop. And also change your system of thinking to one of humility and teachability. Also, if there's any detail on your mind right now, now's the time to leave it aside so that you can concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word on yet another day that you have provided beautifully by your logistical grace support. We thank you that you have given to us, each one of us today, by means of your grace, and we can expect that day in and day out until the day that we return home to be face to face with you. We so look forward to that day, Father, but in the meantime, we thank you that you have given us the information, the wisdom, and the power through God the Holy Spirit to handle the conflicts of life so that we can be overcomers in this life. And we thank you for all that you've done through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you challenge us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So we're on the last attribute of God, which is his omnipotence. I recognize you all know that God is all-powerful, so we will, when we're done with the miracles, which will could be tomorrow night at the most Friday, then we will move on and we'll get to the next subject. So while we're headed this way, there's not actually 37. As, the list that I had, I did include the miracles that occurred during the cross and afterwards, and I'm gonna exclude those. We're just gonna do the ones during his earthly ministry before the cross. And so we only have 34 of them. So number 31 is healing of the man born blind. We started this last night. We will finish it. It reveals here that God's power gives the believer the capacity to see simplicity and purity. And this, when you have the ability to see simplicity and purity, it means you can see right through the fog of detail and information overload that occurs oftentimes in our lives. Simplicity, purity, like the straightest point between the straightest line between two points is that straight line. And truth is a straight line. Simplicity is a straight line. And as the scripture tells us, we are to have simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this man who just receives his eyesight and just becomes a believer is actually shows that he understands the simplicity and purity. In seeing that simplicity and purity, you also see through the fog of error, false traditions, which these Pharisees have, taboos, religion, legalism, stumbling blocks, even false accusations against the ways that men try to explain, or your friends or family try to explain the changes in you with some earthly logical explanation. It's wonderful to be able to be surrounded by those who are accusers and be at complete peace because you see the simplicity of it all. You know that those accusers are wrong. And you know simply that I'm devoted to Christ and their opinion of me makes no difference. It's God's opinion of me that makes all the difference. And that is a wonderful experience. So verse 1 says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And again, we see that they jump right to, and it's their immaturity, but they jump right to the problem, and they go to tradition. A Jewish tradition stated that if you were born with an abnormality, that it might be the sins of your parent, which is not in the Old Testament. It's not in the writings or the prophets or the Torah. It's not there. So they went to their tradition as well, and tradition here shows you that, when I mean false tradition, we could say some traditions we have are absolutely true, like the Lord's Supper, for instance. That's a ritual for us. We would call that a tradition. That's right, but this is a false tradition. And so rather than focusing on the sin and the problems or analyzing the reasons for the problem. God wants us to focus on the solution. I love what this man says. They're going to ask him question after question after question, and he's going to say, you know what, let me tell you something real simple. I was blind, okay? You realize this? I was blind, and now I see. All this stuff you're asking me, I got no idea about. But I can tell you this. I was blind, and now I see. I used to have no faith, now I have faith. I used to have no hope, now I have hope. I used to have no love, now I have love. And you want to go through all the rigmarole. I know how I got it. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit. It's the plan. It was my dedication to the Word of God. But I can't tell you all the details about how God got me here. It's impossible. I can't even see them all. Only God knows such details. And so we should enjoy what God has done. And in that joy, you can just relax and be, this man will show that. So Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him that we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. He points out here that he's not born blind because of sin, and he's not born blind just so Christ can heal him. He's born blind because of the fall of the human race. And God, in his infinite decree, put this man in Jesus' path at the exact right time. And so all our frailties are a result of the fall, but the fall becomes a tremendous opportunity for God to show his power. You have handicaps. You have genetic, environmental, volitional handicaps. You have flaws that you're still are, you know, it's still parts of your sin nature that are a burden to you because they are weaknesses. These are places where God can show tremendous, miraculous work. Of course, it does happen in his timing, just like the cross. Now, you think about it, the cross had a perfect time. So all these guys back in the Old Testament, their sins are not dealt with yet. And we'll see it when we get there. In the New Testament, God says, I didn't count them against them. I actually put their sins kind of on credit until the cross came. Because if he counts their sins against them, they're dead. But he gives them these rituals, you know, the animal sacrifices, the Levitical offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the meal offerings, and it's two a day if for your personal sin when you do get to go to the offering. It's not like you commit a personal sin and you have to run back to the temple every single time. No, everybody would be at the temple all day, right? But God had stayed off the judgment until the cross came, and they had to wait for that. You know, say you're in the generation right before Christ comes, and you're still under the law. You're not in the church age. And, you know, so there's a, you know, you say, wait, I wish it would hurry up, you know. It's that Moses said that he longed to see Jesus' day, the Messiah. He didn't know his name was Jesus. But it was not to be. Because in God's timing, everything is perfect. And so with our frailties, or whatever they are, God is going to show power in those things, but in his time. And therefore, patience, you know, is the thing. That word patience is coming up a lot lately, I see. So verse 5 says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, because he was there every day, he was well known, were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he, while others were saying, no, it is like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? This is the first of four inquiries as to how. And I had this point up last night, but I do want to repeat it. So often we're overly concerned with how God does his miracles instead of just glorifying the Savior who alone can perform them. How often do you go in God in prayer and say, I don't know how in the world I can do this or you can do this, but I need you to do it. And, you know, you don't need to know the details. Just know that God will do it. If he provides the details, fine, but you don't have to know them. You know, faith, again, is the evidence of things that are not seen. When we want details, we're like scientists who want all the data. And all of us, especially if you have an analytical mind like mine, I was trained as a scientist, I get like that myself. And you kind of got to say, well, all right, you know, I know, God, you can't give me all these details. I'd love the data. I'd love some charts. I'd love some histograms. And I'd love some statistical analysis on this to see, you know, what the standard deviations are. All that nonsense doesn't work in the plan of God. It is by faith and not by sight. So again, you know, he's going to come out with, I was blind, and now I see. And that's the evidence. And so again, we're great analyzers and desirers of seeing how instead of just having faith in whom. And that, when God shows how, he shows how. There's nothing wrong with that. But we will never be able to ascertain all the details. Only God knows all the details. So many things are really unseen to us. Again, I repeat Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. 9:11, he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. Notice I only know his name, and then I did what he told me to do. He still doesn't believe. He doesn't actually know who he is. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. And Jesus purposely stays out of sight here. Well, he's around the temple area, but there's many people here. And so he easily knows how to stay out of sight because he wants this to play out. So they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh, work on the Sabbath again. And again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. Second time that question is asked. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. That is an amazing accusation. You know, Matthew 12:8, and I believe it's in Mark 2:8, but I know it's Matthew 12:8 that the Lord said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I am God of the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath. The Sabbath is all about me, and I made it. And they say this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He did keep the Sabbath. They have silly rules that they added to the Word of God. They're taboos and traditions. Others were saying, though, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Who has ever been healed from blindness, blindness from birth? This is the first in recorded human history. And so there was a division among them. See, over and over, the Pharisees have seen miracle after miracle, and all they can come up with is that you've broken the Sabbath. And he often did miracles on the Sabbath for this reason, and it was to open their eyes. But they can't see past their own Sabbath rules, and their devotion to ritual blinds them to God's truth. And many religions are still like this. Light shines, right? And in tradition blocks the light, even for believers. If believers are involved in any legalistic systems, light will shine to them. I mean, just say any believer in a legalistic church may just, you know, open their Bible one day and start reading some wonderfully gracious passages. Maybe like Ephesians 2:8, that says you are saved by faith alone, whereas they've been believing their whole lives that they were saved because they got dipped in a tank or whatever. There comes the light, but they say, well, you know, Pastor so-and-so for 50 years has been saying you got to be baptized, and so they put their hands up. The light shines, and they block it. Tradition tends to do that, and that's why we've got to look to the Word of God and not to the traditions of men, which is we're commanded to do in Colossians 2:8, in fact. But the Pharisees have terrible traditions, and they've added to the Word of God, and their traditions are steeped in tremendous religion and legalism. So verse 17 says, they said therefore to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now that's not a bad answer at this point, but it won't save him. Believing that Christ is a prophet doesn't save anybody. But we know in the Old Testament that certain prophets of Israel perform miracles. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, others have performed miracles. Tremendous miracles, in fact. And so his conclusion is, well, this guy healed me, so he's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So the Pharisees have to quickly discredit him now because there's a crowd gathering and people are beginning to know this. And so they've got to figure out, is the only way that this guy Jesus could have done this is if he got rid of the real blind guy and substituted him with someone who looked like him. All right, so it's the old switcheroo. And so to make sure of it, and they're kind of sure of it, that Christ probably did this, because they wouldn't have asked his parents in if they knew what the parents were going to say. So they inquire for the parents. Now the parents would come quickly. If you heard that your son who was born blind now sees, you'd get to the temple double time. And it shows us here, the schemes of man will never bury the truth. Never. The schemes of people against you are never going to overcome God's power. What does God say to us over and over again? Just rest in me. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. It's coming. It's coming. No matter who attacks you, for no matter what, just stay within my power and don't fear man. And the parents are going to be afraid, though. And the man who just got his sight is not going to be. So verse 19, and they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? He asked the question again. How did this happen? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and yeah, he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. They pass the buck to the son. They know who healed him, and they won't admit it. It's likely they're believers, in fact, but they won't admit it, and it's John indicates why. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They pass the buck to the son. Rather than stand up for him, because they're afraid. And that's it, right there, right? Fear. It's an awful, awful thing to have in our hearts. And it should not be there, as we'll see here in a second. It says that they would have, John is implying in verse 22, that they would have confessed Jesus to be the Christ, so they are believers. But they are believers who are scared of being outcasts. If you get kicked out of the synagogue, and I've told you this before, you get kicked out of social life. You get kicked out of business life. You could go to a store, you're like blacklisted. You go to the store and want to buy some bread and they won't sell it to you. So you are ostracized, you're excommunicated. And they'd rather be in society and not have any problems than stand up for what they believe. As they do believe him to be the Christ, at least that's my reading of it. Their son, who was born blind and now can see, actually stands up to them amazingly. The parents should have heeded the counsel of Isaiah, as all of us should. Isaiah 51 verse 7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. Look, my word is in you. Why are you afraid of man or the reproach of man? I know who you are, and I will fight for you. It'll be in my timing, of course. I may leave you going for a little while so that you can exercise your faith, but I am going to deliver you. Listen to me. That's the first part, isn't it? Listen to me, you who know righteousness and in whose heart is my law. Isaiah 51 verse 12 says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? In other words, I'm eternal, I never die, and I comfort you. Who do you think you are? It's actually an accusation against our fear of other people. Who do you think you are that you should actually be afraid of a man who has an end, who dies? He's not like me. I'm eternal. And so, again, this is advice from the Old Testament. It is all throughout the New as well. We have given an adoption as sons, not back into slavery again, but into freedom. We're not given a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of strength. And so, no help from the parents, though. What are they going to do? They're not going to quit on this, because they're going to lose face if they do. So the Pharisees will now interview the blind, or now the seeing man again. And you know what has failed the Pharisees is that they're stuck in Moses. As he said to them, someone greater than Moses is here. And as they said to him, we have no father but Moses. Moses is our father. And that's back in John chapter 8. Moses can only take a person so far, can't he? Because what can Moses give you? Moses can give you the law. He can give you the Levitical offerings. He can give you prophecy. When I say Moses, we would use him as a blanket term for the whole Old Testament. But in Moses, what you have is preparation. The law prepares. So does the laws of divine establishment. Prepare a person and takes them only so far, but in Jesus you have consummation. Moses, you have preparation. The law, the offerings, the prophecy, it leads you to the fact that you need a Savior. You know, the laws of divine establishment do the same thing. It's I have freedom, and maybe I have freedom in my community, but I don't feel freedom in my heart because there's an aching hole in my heart that seeks divine things. I'm made in the image of God, and yes, I can love, but that love is not fulfilling. It's not what I'm looking for. And then here's God offering his infinite divine love. You know, so many things lead a person to Christ, and God has set that all up beautifully. And the quote is from John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Of course, any chance I get to put that verse, that's where I get the name for the church. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." John 9:24, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him," now again, this guy can see for the first time in his life and he keeps getting called into court. I find that comical. "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Give glory to God. Now, when they say that, that's a phrase that says we're putting you under an oath. You know, it's like when you put your hand on the Bible and you take an oath to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth. That's their way. That's the Jewish way in the synagogue of you taking an oath. Give glory to God, meaning everything that you say must be true. However, they pronounce a judgment without a trial. Right? They pronounce Christ as a sinner. They got no evidence. They got no hard evidence at all. And their only evidence is that he did some work on the Sabbath, which, according to the actual rules of the Sabbath, he hasn't broken any of them. Now, this man, if he says what he says, he's in danger of excommunication as well. But he's not as weak as his parents are. He doesn't care. "I was blind, now I see. You can excommunicate me all you want because I'm going to go around looking at stuff. Because I haven't seen anything, ever." Verse 25, "He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is whereas I was blind, now I see." And you see, what sets this man free is the basic fact that once he was blind, now he sees. It's so simple. And how the Lord did it or answered all the answers to the interrogation questions is not as important as the faith that the sight is going to give to this man, because this sight is going to lead him to see Christ face to face, and he is going to believe unto eternal life. All of these things, simplicity, what does it give us? Definition. See, simplicity doesn't make things vague. Doesn't make things vague. My students in my chemistry class, the ones who didn't want to learn nothing but wanted to get good grades. But you see, chemistry is a system. It's much like God's plan. There's a system to it. And once you learn the system, you can actually answer things that you've never seen before. Because you say, well, I know the system. I've never seen that particular piece, but I know how the piece fits in the system and I can work it. So the struggle of the high school chemistry teacher is to teach a 16-year-old the system. And they don't want to know the system. There's about 5% of the population that wants to know the system. What would they always tell me? "Mr. Shugru, tell me what I need to do." And I'd be like, if I just tell you to put this with this and this with this, you're not going to learn it. You're just going to memorize it and you don't know the system. And they say, I don't care about the system. Just tell me what I need to do. And so I would. I mean, I don't want to hurt their grade, so I'd say here. But I said, let me tell you about the system again. And shut up. So they memorize the system. They memorize it and memorize it for the test. They take the test and then they dump the memory and they don't learn anything. And you see, God doesn't want us to be like that. And of course, that's why repetition of doctrine is so important. You learn the system. And when you learn the system, you get to understand and see the character and nature of God. The individual strands that were all these doctrines that seemed unconnected all of a sudden come together in the tapestry or the panoramic view of the plan of God. And you say, you know what? I think I get this plan now. I think I see where God is going. I think I'm starting to understand his character. And so when I see something false, even though I may not have a scripture that says that is false, I can say, wait a minute, that doesn't fit with God's character and nature, and it doesn't fit with grace. It doesn't fit with God's program or policy, because you've learned the system. See, this when you have simplicity, it gives you definition, not vagary, not gray area. I know what is righteous, and I know what is unrighteous. It gives clarity to issues, and it gives you determination. If I know the system and I know how simple it is, I'm determined to execute it. You know, when you know this, you've been in school or you've considered a project that looks so complex. And what do? Go at it with full vigor? I don't. Some of you mechanical people, you do. But I don't. I look at it and go, nah, it's too hard. I had no motivation. But after you've done something complex a few times and you see how it works, then it doesn't look hard anymore. You know, if you know how to do something very well and you try to explain it to something complex and you try to explain it to somebody who doesn't know anything about it, they're like, what, you know, and you're trying to explain to them, look, it's this simple. And they're like, I don't get it. They got to do it themselves. And once they do it themselves a few times, they say, I get it. With enough repetition of the Word of God, you will get determination because you will see the simplicity of it, and that gives you courage. Courage comes from confidence. I know this is righteous, and I know that is unrighteous. And so it gives you courage, determination, definition, and clarity of mind. What a concept, right? That all comes from God's power. It's all a flow from God's power, His Word, His Spirit. His Word and His Spirit. So lack of fear in the face of great adversaries is a manifestation of God's power. And as soon as I had looked into this a little bit, it reminded me of a psalm that I just read not too long ago. And as soon as I read this psalm, I said to myself, because there was someone in our congregation who was surrounded by adversaries. I said adversaries, isn't it? It's not anniversary, it's adversary. I know someone who was surrounded by adversaries recently, and I sent them this psalm. Go to Psalm 27. It's a psalm of David, please. You can hold your place here. We'll be right back. We're just going to read it. This man is healed, he has experienced God's power, and now he's reflecting it in his own soul. And he has confidence, despite the fact that he's surrounded by adversaries. That's when you really know your courage, if you have it. Sometimes it's a real shocker to find out that you thought you were courageous and you're really not. That's a bit of humble pie that you got to choke down. Verse 1, Psalm 27, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Who shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. See, that's why he doesn't have fear. His attitude is right there in verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, I shall seek. I shall keep seeking and seeking and seeking in the house of the Lord. That, of course, is accumulation of his word. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Praises, again, it's an intense word, and it's an in-depth attitude of thankfulness to all that God has delivered you from. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Now, God's not going to abandon him, but in his prayer, in his song, he's asking God to encourage that thought, to reiterate it, to give it strength, to remind him. And when we did prayer last time, I told you, and I do it myself, I go to God and I say, I know the doctrine's in there somewhere, and I think I actually got the doctrine that fits here, but can you just remind me? Just remind me. And take a minute with God in prayer to do that. Verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Isn't that interesting? Because this blind man, his father and his mother, I kept calling him a blind man. He's not blind anymore. The eye man, his mother and his father did forsake him. He wouldn't have been in court if they had answered truthfully. But here he is again. But he says, "But the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, our local assembly, probably me too, need patience because it keeps coming up. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful song. Back to John 9, please, verse 26. John 9:26. "They said therefore to him, what did he do to you?" Can you please stop asking me this stupid question that I've already answered three times? But they want to know, what was the trick that was done? You know, obviously imagine the man getting quite impatient at this point. After all, he's been blind all his life, and there is so much now to see, and he's not getting the chance to go see it. All he sees is angry faces, and he's answering the same question. So he's had enough, and he goes on the offensive. This is awesome. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you not want to become one of his disciples too, do you?" I mean, you keep asking me what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Do you want to follow him? Oh, it's beautiful sarcasm. And they reviled him, of course. They said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses," which is true. "But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." But of course, they pronounced him a sinner and guilty. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Right? That's foundational simplicity. Right to the point. It's beautiful. And again, it's a wonderful lesson for all of us. In the face of adversaries. I mean, when we just read Psalm 27, there's nothing complex there, is there? Wait for the Lord. He will deliver me. What is seek my face? It said, "Lord, I am going to seek your face." It's simple. It's so simple. So God's power that results in healing of the believer's soul gives him the wisdom to see the simplicity of the truth, which confounds the unbelieving. Confounds them. Now, he doesn't attack them back. He just speaks truth. He's not antagonistic, and nor should any of us be. But the truth is the truth, and the unbelieving are confounded by it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that to those who do not have the Spirit, the things of God are foolishness. They consider it foolish. So the man in this man is able to step out of the Sabbath box, if you will, the box that the Pharisees had put around themselves, with all its added and silly rules, to see the simplicity of the truth of the matter. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us," and they put him out. Like as if they weren't born in sin. You were born entirely in sins. You know what these guys are? Preservatives. I don't mean the stuff in the jar, although that fits, as opposed to conservatives. Conservatives guard the past, but only the best of the past. You know, a true conservative in America guards the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution because they were written for man and his freedom. They are not living documents that change. They were written for a creature who is created by God, who has, in every generation since Adam to the end, certain inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But preservatives embalm the past traditions in order to preserve them at all cost. And I like the word embalm there. All right? It's mummified. You're not getting in there. Like I remember, you know, I went to grab the family Bible to show my cute Irish Catholic mother, who I do believe is completely saved, and I'm so happy about that. But yeah, the big dusty King Jamers thing we had in the house. And I'd just become a new believer, and I wanted to show her, and this was blasphemy in my house, that I had learned that Mary had other children. You know, it's right there in the Gospels. I was like, "Mom, check this out." And picking up the thing, it was blasphemy. I was like, "You're not gonna, it was open to the same page for like, you know, 20 years. You're not going to turn that page, are you? I mean, what is that? That's a tradition that's steeped, and it was guarded. It was guarded. Don't upset that. It's embalmed. And that's what a preservative is. Again, conservatives guard the best of the past. And they recognize that, yeah, there were things that were wrong in the past. We don't want those. But a preservative doesn't care for right and wrong. All they care about is past traditions. And the past tradition protects their wealth and power, especially these higher-ups. You know, as I was watching the miniseries here this past weekend, I realized that, you know, that beautiful temple that they were in Jesus' day, that had only recently been built. It was Herod the Great started building that about 30 B.C. So he hired something like 18,000, didn't hire them, they were slaves, to just build this thing. Zerubbabel's temple, which was the second temple, paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. If you remember, Solomon's temple got destroyed by the Babylonians, and it completely destroyed. And when they rebuilt it, I think it's Ezra who writes down that the old people who saw them rebuilding the temple wept because it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was grandiose. And Herod, who wants to make friends with the Jews, he fancies himself the king of the Jews, he spends millions and rebuilds this temple into this magnificent building all over again. It's magnificent. If you read the description of it, it's astounding. And these higher-ups now, these Pharisees, they've got brand new offices. They got a brand new temple. I mean, they got it going on. And people are amazed by this temple. They have power. They have wealth. The money changers, the sale of animals, and all the Passover items are making them millionaires. You know, and here comes this guy who wants to drag them out of it. And see, their tradition protected their position. And whereas there's no protection when you don't have eternal life. Now, we can assume a few hours have gone by now that we've gotten to, they put him out, get out of the courtroom. Now Jesus is going to go find him. Because he knows his work isn't done here yet. And this goes to show you, though, it may be taking time here for God to do what he's going to do in a particular situation, but the good shepherd knows and cares for his sheep. It's in John chapter 10, the sheep hear me and they know my voice. And if there are out of 100, if one leaves, I'll leave the 99 righteous and I'm going to go find that one and bring him back into the fold. And so the good shepherd knows and cares for his sheep, and he never forgets any of their needs. And if you were with me when we studied Psalm 23, which was back when I was in Massachusetts over the internet, you saw like the deep care that a shepherd has to have for his sheep or they will die. Jesus Christ never forgets any of your needs. So verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Let's get right to the point. And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Back in a few hours ago, he had faith that Jesus was a prophet, but that didn't save him. Faith in the Son of Man or Deliverer and Savior of the human race does save him. John's gospel is written as a witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only his deity, it's a witness to his person that was not completed in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have, if we only had those, we would have concluded that his ministry was only a year and a half long. But it's John who fills in 2 years that the others did not. You may ask yourself, why didn't they? Everybody knew it. The first thing that was taught in the early church was the life of Jesus Christ. And that whole generation heard it and heard it over and over again. It was Mark who penned the first gospel. He filled in stuff that people, he didn't need to communicate certain things that people already knew. But when you get to the time that John writes this gospel, which is about 90 AD, that generation has died out. And now it's their children that are in the churches, and they don't know anything about it. And so he sits down and writes the whole thing out. He's a witness of the deity. If you go through the Gospel of John, that word witness is used over and over and over and over again. And this man will now become a witness as well, now that he has his eyesight and he is saved. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." It seems confusing, but it's not. Those who do not see are the ones that have to rely on faith, and so they see. We walk by faith, not by sight. Those who see are the ones who say they see, but you cannot see God with your natural eyes. You cannot see God with your rational mind. You cannot find God with your empiricistic, experimental ways. You can only see him through faith. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And so those who do not see must rely on faith. And when they rely on faith, they see. Those who say that they see have no faith, and therefore they become blind. And so in verse 40, so we can finish it, it says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. Yet since you say we see, your sin remains." And what he's talking about here is truly the only sin that is mentioned in the scripture that seems to be unforgivable. And it's called blasphemy against God, the Holy Spirit. I don't know if we'll cover it in my little rebound series that's coming up next week, but there's the sin of unbelief in Christ. But this one is a special one because it's written to those who also didn't believe in Christ but saw him perform miracles right in front of their eyes. And it's called blasphemy against God, the Holy Spirit. I mean, both, if you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you're headed to the lake of fire. If you commit this sin, you're headed to the lake of fire also. But it seems to be like, the heats turn up. I don't know. It's just stated as that, and not a lot of details are given about it. But these men have committed it. They've seen a man born blind receive his sight, and they've still said no to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, if you were blind, you wouldn't have seen me do this. And so you wouldn't have this sin. But because you say you see, and you did see, then your sin remains. They have actually stated that the miracles are done by demons, and that satisfies them. They sleep good at night. And that's the blasphemy against God, the Holy Spirit. So we have a few minutes left. We won't get through all of this because this is another long one, which is the raising of Lazarus. Something we have covered before because we're in John 11, like, I don't know, 20 years ago. But God's power has overcome all types of death. I mean, this one is the specifics of it. If you remember, he raised a little girl from the dead. It was Jairus' daughter. But Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And I like to say he was really dead. But that's kind of like being really pregnant. Either you're dead or you're not. If you're an hour dead, you're dead. But he delays, and he delays on purpose, as we'll see. John 11, when you have time, turn there. John 11, verse 1. But there are other types of death than physical death in the Bible. There's actually 8 of them, and a number of them can apply to us. Living in carnality, out of the plan of God, in sin, in the cosmos, is called death in the Bible. You can call it carnal death or temporal death. John 8 calls it death. Romans 8 calls it death. And so there's also the spiritual death that we're all born into and so on. God's power overcomes all of it so that we may live. And this bleeds right into the resurrection, which we're going to do something special for that on Sunday. So we have a man who becomes sick, Lazarus. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. Jesus Christ is dear friends with this family. They love one another. They're like really, really close, best friends. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, that happens after this. But John, in writing this gospel, puts it in retroactively so we can recognize something. He brings up Mary specifically because it's Mary who really loves the Lord the most. And it's not a competition, you know, I get that. But it's Mary who is going to spend a year's salary to buy that nard, which, someone sent us some that supposedly was nard. I hope it wasn't that because it stunk. It was awful. But, you know, maybe it stunk better. Anyway, it's a long story. But she bows at his feet. You know, every time we see Mary in the Gospels, we see her 3 times. And all 3 times she's at the Lord's feet. She really, really loves him. So that's why she's brought out in verse 2, because she's going to be different than her sister here in a different way. So the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Okay, he's not dead yet. And he whom you love, showing us again that it's Lazarus, and Jesus has a personal love for Lazarus. He's a dear, dear friend. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus is in a place called Perea, which is to the east of Jerusalem. It's a good day's walk, at least. Could be 2 if you were going a little slower. So the messenger with the note comes to give it to him. By the time Jesus gets this note, Lazarus is already dead. Because if he's dead 4 days, by the time he gets there, he's dead the day that Jesus gets the note. And Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And when he uses that title for himself, it means his deity. All right, so it's the Son of God. He doesn't always refer to himself as that. He'll call himself the Son of Man a lot of times. Here he says the Son of God. And this is the message he gives to the messenger. It's when he heard it, he said. And see, if we read the sentence right through, it seems like he said it immediately. So to the messenger, what am I going to send back to Mary and Martha? The sickness is not unto death. But by the time the messenger gets back, he's already dead. And now they have a note written by Jesus. A note from the messenger that says this sickness is not unto death. And Lazarus has been dead for over a day. So what do you do? Do you believe? It's tough, right? It's if you put yourself in that situation, we knowing the story in the end of it, saying, yeah, I would believe. Yeah, I'd be full of faith. Lazarus will rise. Oh, let's have a party. You know, he's going to be awake pretty soon. I don't know. So the question, of course, is, will we live by what the Word of God says or what sight says? And the Bible addresses that so many times. Will we live by what the Word of God says or what sight says? It must address it in 100 different ways, that same question. Notice that he refers to himself as the Son of God, as I said. If you get the note back and it says Son of God, it's supposed to increase your faith. Because who's going to raise someone from the dead more than God? I am the Son of God. I am God. And that should have increased their faith, but it doesn't. As God says in Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you and you will honor me. Excuse me. So verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And therefore he heard that he was sick. He stayed then 2 days longer in the place that he was. He's in no rush. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to them, this is very, very close. This is just about 2 weeks before the cross. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anybody walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And what he's saying there is that there are two types of people in this world, just like there are two parts of the day. There's the light time of the day and there's the dark time of the day. And there are those who live in the light and there are those who walk in the darkness. And I walk in the light, and therefore I won't stumble. Those who walk in the darkness will stumble. It's like it says, you call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, he will rescue you. I walk in the light, he's saying. And therefore, I will not stumble. So we can go right into the den of my enemies, and it's not going to bother me anyway. I'm not going to be hurt by it. And you know, he waits now. And it shows us again that the Lord is on a divine timetable. He, above any man, knows God's timing. And it is not yet his hour. And he walks in the light, and his enemies walk in the darkness. Therefore, there's no harm that can befall him. He knows it's not, the cross is looming, but it's not now. It's not this week, because it's not Passover. He knows when the cross is coming. It has to be on Passover. He knows that. So, verse 11, and this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Right? They're just brilliant. Take courage, believer. You can make it. Right? These guys got IQs of like 80. Now, there's no way that they're too dumb to think that Christ is going to walk all that way in the midst of his enemies to shake Lazarus awake. Right? There's no way. What we would assume that they are concluding is that if Lazarus is actually sleeping, then he's recovering from his illness. You know, like the fever, whatever it is, it's broken. And so they're like, why should we go? Because they don't want to go. They don't want to go. It's nice out here in Perea. There's no problems. Perea is kind of like a wilderness. There's no one out there bothering them. But back in Jerusalem, there's trouble. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. You walk there in just an hour, a little over an hour. And they don't want to go. So they're trying to talk him out of it. Like that's worked at any time in the 3 years that they've been with him, but whatever. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. How does he know he's dead? He's God, the Son of God. He said, I'm glad for your sakes so that you can believe, because their ministries are going to start now in a few months. That's nothing. Months go by like this. And they're, you know, they think Jesus is talking about sleep here. They're not ready. But this is going to impact them as it does all of us. And here comes our friend Tom. You know, Thomas gets a bum rap for his doubt. Here is the only guy who actually has any faith. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, this is doubting Thomas, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Look at that. He has courage. And I just want to say that out loud for Thomas, because he gets a bum rap. He did doubt the resurrection of Christ. Yes, he did. But no one ever mentions this about Thomas. Poor guy. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary does not. Mary sat in the house. What is she doing? Pouting. Pouting, pouting, pouting. Mary, as I said, probably loved Jesus more than any other one alive, as is evidenced by her anointing of him after this. And she also loved Lazarus, and she also knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. For he had a wonderful relationship with the family, and she is more than disappointed. You know, I can see it. The Lord sent word that Lazarus' sickness was not unto death. He healed the nobleman's son from a distance. He healed the centurion's son, servant, from a distance. He could have done it from back there without even walking out here. But 4 days after his death, the Lord finally shows up. And you know what she's thinking to herself? How many strangers did he heal? You know? He's the lepers that he doesn't even know, blind people he's never even met, and he heals them. And here's my brother who I love to death, and the one that I love, my Lord, who sent me this note, who said, "I'm the Son of God, and this is not to death," and it's 4 days later, and he has the gall to show up here 4 days late. I'm not going outside. She's pouting. You know, it's not right, but it's endearing. I actually admire it. It's definitely wrong, though. But, I mean, it shows her deep, deep love. I mean, when you love a lot and you think it crashed, you're disappointed the most. If you don't love just a little or if something's insignificant and it crashes, you're like, oh, well, whatever. Wasn't important to me anyway. Now, nothing here is going to crash, but in her mind, she thinks it is. And because she has loved so much, the crash is too much for her. And she's not going outside. But Martha does, because Martha's, you know, like, whatever. She's cleaning, probably, cooking. And, well, that's about where we should probably leave it. Oh, and actually, I started a minute late, so no, I can't. Because he's going to talk about resurrection here, and it's going to be it's the place to start for tomorrow. He's actually going to get Martha to, because Martha's going to say a few things that are correct, but she's going to doubt the fact that he can raise him now. And he says, "Martha," and it's a fact, it's the verse that saved me. It's one of my dearest verses in the Bible is verse 25. "I'm the resurrection and the life. You know, he who believes in me is not going to see death, but he will live." And he says, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yeah, I do." And then he's going to say, "Go get Mary now." And Mary's going to come out, and she's going to be all crying. And it seems to say that he feels bad for her. He does not. He does not. But then, of course, we go to the tomb. And now he said, "Martha, you're all set with your faith, right?" She's like, "Yeah, I get it. I believe. You are the Son of God. I get it. I believe. Get Mary. Deal with Mary. Now show me where the tomb is. Get to the tomb. Roll the stone." Martha goes, "Really? He's going to stink. It's been 4 days. You really want to roll that stone out? I got no cleaning supplies. He's going to reek." Her faith went from, "Yeah, I get it," to within probably a half an hour to, "Don't roll the stone. He's going to stink." And it's beautiful. It reveals to us who we are as the Lord's sheep. We're up, we're down, we're faithful, we're not, we're doubting, we're not. And God is so patient with us. There's that word again. We must be patient with each other. You must be patient with me. I must be patient with you. We must be patient with each other. And we definitely must be patient on God's timing. He will deliver us from all of it eventually. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done and revealed to us here. And we thank you so much for what you've recorded for us that we can learn and grow in your grace and knowledge. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard as usual. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.